Last week, as we were in Luke chapter 2, you may have noticed verse 40 that read, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." This, of course, was speaking of Jesus Christ. And it may have made us wonder about the question, why did Jesus not just come down as a 30-year-old man, and if the cross was necessary, and it was, just go straight to the cross that day? Why those 30 years on earth? Why was that a part of the gospel story as well? Well, those questions might reveal that, surprisingly, we might actually deal a little bit with the first error about thinking about Jesus that occurred in the early church that the disciples had to combat. You know what the first error about Christ was in the church? Everybody seemed to be fine with Jesus being God, but they kept asking the question, but was Jesus really human? Which is kind of funny to think about today in the world outside of the church. That's completely reversed, right? We're sure that Jesus was a guy, but we're not sure that he's fully God. But the early church actually struggled with the opposite. They said, we know that he's God, but was he truly man? Luke's account is important to us, especially since, as I had noted before, Luke probably is getting all this information, as he says, is from eyewitnesses, from Mary herself. These are the recollections of Mary, likely, about the early life of Christ. And in between his birth and the beginning of his ministry, we are given one important episode in the life of Christ. And that's the episode that Luke gives us today. And it actually teaches us something, not so much about the divinity of Christ, but about his humanity. And as we see this passage and we have a peek into the humanity of Christ, my encouragement to you is to not look away. This is the true Christ, fully God, but also fully human. Let's look and see what that means here as we encounter our text. But first, a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are attempting to peer into the mysteries that are laid out for us in the gospel, in Luke's account here. And Lord, I pray that as we do so, that we would be mindful that Luke was inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these words. And so we cannot approach these words as mere men and women reading this. But Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand this, to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that of the words that are spoken, that only that which is true would ring out and be remembered, and all others would fall to the ground. And so, Lord, we pray this, the help of your Holy Spirit and understanding your word this morning, only by the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, looking at verses 41 to the end of the chapter, verse 52. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, they were returning. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in the favor with man and God." Grass withers and the flower fades, but this is the word of our Lord, endures forever. To the parents that are here, have you ever lost a child for a little bit. The sheer sense of panic that rushes over you. The searching for the child. And then when you find them, first there's this flood of relief and this flood of joy. And then the yelling. What were you thinking? Didn't you know that we were worried sick about you? Well, the scene that we have here is Mary and Joseph have traveled to Jerusalem during the Passover. This was a major feast, and many people went to Jerusalem in that time of the year. In fact, the size of Jerusalem swelled so that it was probably one of the largest cities in the ancient world outside of Rome at the time of Passover. And so when this was happening, you have to imagine like a sleepy college town on game day, right? In the morning, it seems normal and quiet, and in the evening, it's filled with people, more than it seems that the town can hold. And so Jerusalem was in that day during Passover celebrations every year. And it appears, as Luke is telling us this, that Mary and Joseph would travel with their children. This wasn't the custom of everybody. You didn't necessarily have to travel with your children, but it seems that Mary and Joseph did. They probably had other members of their family along with them, cousins, as well as other children. Remember that Jesus has half-brothers and sisters. Joseph and Mary have children after that. And so Jesus is with them. Perhaps other children have been born by then, and they are there in Jerusalem for the day. And they often traveled in a very interesting arrangement. They would have the women and the children up front in this group. And they would be traveling and setting the pace, and then the men would be in back. And so the children would be playing with the children, the women would be talking with the women, the men would be talking with the men, and they would travel that way all the way to Jerusalem, and then they would regather with their families once they got there. Well, on the way back, this obviously created a bit of a problem in this organizing, as Mary and Joseph, failed to take roll call before leaving. Perhaps they thought the other person had done it. And we're blaming each other the whole way back. And so they had traveled a day out, and they had to travel back, realizing that they'd left a member of their family behind. In a big group of people, sometimes that can happen. It makes you think that perhaps the beginning plot of Home Alone isn't so unbelievable. Any parents that have left behind a kid for a while can tell you that. I remember nearly any time that we get into the car, my wife can tell you, I will sometimes be driving when I turn around and go, wait, one, two, three, okay, we've got them all. It can happen. And yet, after that point, that is all set up for the scene that we're about to witness here. And here's the focus. This is the scene. Mary and Joseph walk in on the scene in the temple that's really a fascinating scene to help us understand who Jesus is. It's where Jesus is asking questions of this group in the temple. Now, again, this was the time of Passover. This was the biggest time of year for people to travel to Jerusalem. And so you often would have teachers that are known throughout Israel, known to other Jews that would travel there during that time. Think of a conference. If you've ever been to a Christian conference before, great teachers will gather and everybody will hear from them at that point. Have you ever been to a Christian conference that has brilliant teachers? These are often people that are beyond their years, we would say, in terms of the wisdom and knowledge that they have. I remember hearing a friend. I was always amused by the story that he told of going to a Ligonier conference. You probably know that of our local boy R.C. Sproul from Pittsburgh started Ligonier and would have conferences that he would hold. And these teachers would come and teach at a pastor's conference. And so these are scholars in the Bible. And would know some subjects deeply. And he told a story of in the hallway going from one seminar to another, encountering Sproul with another guy. I believe it was Doug Kelly, two professors that were obviously very knowledgeable. And he was amused by the scene that he saw as Sproul and Kelly were walking down the hall trading jokes in Latin. Apparently, they were trading Latin puns. And the people that they were going past were just looking at them, thinking that this was the most strange thing that they've seen. These guys sharing these jokes in Latin and laughing about it. Nobody quite knew what was going on. And not even just lay people, but my master's degree holding pastor friend didn't know what they were talking about. Well, think about Jesus being there in the midst of a conference atmosphere, in the midst of brilliant teachers from all over. And here he is at 12 years old. No degree. No college, no seminary, and the teachers were marveling at the sort of questions that he was asking of them. And we were told Jesus was asking questions. Jesus was seeking, now this sounds a bit off, but this is what Luke is telling us. Jesus was seeking wisdom. Jesus was seeking to learn and to grow. You see, Jesus was fully God, and yet he was also fully man, and it belongs to the nature of humans to grow in knowledge and to grow in wisdom. And so Jesus was engaged in learning, humanly speaking, things he didn't know, humanly speaking, before. It's a strange mystery to our mind because as God, he knows all, and yet as a human, he doesn't. And how those work together is a bit of the mystery of the person of Christ. We do know that at age 12, he was taller and stronger than he was as an infant. We know that when he gets to age 30, he's going to be taller and he's going to be stronger than he was at age 12. And so humanly speaking, he knew more at 30 than he did 12 and knew more at 12 than he did as an infant. And how does that work? Does Jesus has access to divine knowledge, but he doesn't access it in order to grow humanly speaking? Maybe. I don't know exactly how that works. Maybe if I knew Latin puns, I would know how that would work. But Jesus does use the traits of divinity throughout his life. We're going to know of Jesus calming storms, something that only God can do. Jesus healing blindness, something that God can do. He's going to know the thoughts of his critics, something that God only can do is to know the hearts and thoughts of the minds of people. So what are the exact mechanics of the one person, two natures, one Jesus and yet fully God and fully man? In a sense, they're hidden to us. But this does help us understand, this is not just God in a skin suit. When he took on humanity, he took on a human mind, body, and soul. Why? Because humanity is fallen. It is humanity that is sinful, who is plunged into misery by the introduction of sin, and it is only to a human that is demanded to pay the penalty of sin. And so in order to be our Savior, Jesus must be fully human, mind, body, and soul, even as he is fully God in his nature. To be human is to be limited in certain aspects, in time, in space, and also at certain times in knowledge. Luke teaches us, look at verse 52, he says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. His body grew, and yet his knowledge of wisdom grew. What does this passage teach us? It actually doesn't necessarily teach us something about the divinity of Christ, but about his humanity, and teaches us something about humanity in general. We know that Jesus was sinless, and yet here he is, fully human. I think what this teaches us, first off, is to err is not human. To err is not part of the nature of humans. Humans err. We are afflicted with sin, and yet it's not a part of our nature. It's not inseparable from our nature. Humanity can exist without the corruption of sin. And if we could see a specimen of humanity without sin, we would see a marvelous potential beyond what we see now. And we do see that in Christ. We see him unaffected by sin in mind, body, and will. How does sin affect us? It affects us in all parts of us. Sin has corrupted our human nature in that it corrupts our wills. We as humans have wills, and yet sin corrupts it so that we want selfish or evil things. Our will is fallen and corrupted by sin. It affects us in our bodies, right? This is a great content of our prayers, isn't it? How sin has affected our bodies, that we have disease and pains and things that are leading to our decay and the death of our bodies. That's because sin has affected our bodies. But not only wills, not only bodies, it also affects our minds. And perhaps we forget that. Perhaps we forget that because sin has affected our minds. We forget things that we knew. We aren't able to learn quite what we would if we didn't have sin in our bodies. Our minds are affected by sin. And what Jesus displays here is the potential of a mind uncorrupted by our fallen, sinful state. That's, I think, partly what the teachers are marveling at. A 12-year-old who could know these things. In fact, humanity that could know these things if we weren't affected by a fallen mind. They marveled at the 12-year-old's ability to both ask questions and give answers. Both are mentioned in the text. If humanity wasn't fallen, we would have different wills. They would be unselfish. We would have different bodies. They wouldn't be subject to decay and disease. And we would have different minds. They wouldn't be so easily distracted. We sometimes, I think, in our minds, don't use them. As we have been told, we are to love God with what? Our whole mind. But sometimes we are affected by something in our minds that is what we call boredom. We often get bored in trying to learn new things. We would know so much more if we weren't affected by this. And often our boredom can come from selfish reasons, can't they? I once heard somebody say, there's no such thing as an uninteresting subject, just uninterested and uninteresting people. How do we get bored? Because we keep on asking, well, is this about me? What's in it for me? Are we talking about me yet? Often we'll ask that when we're going through subjects. You know what one of the most boring chapters in the Bible is to people? Genesis chapter 1. You know why it's boring? Because I'm not in it. I keep reading. There's this about the oceans, and there's this about light, and there's this about the animals. And you keep on asking, well, where do I come in? When did they start talking about me? Now, the problem with Genesis 1 is not Genesis 1, but often that we are so selfish and self-centered that we keep asking those questions. What our minds would be capable of if they weren't affected by the fallen nature that we all have in wills, in our bodies, and in our minds? And yet Jesus' mind here is unfallen. He's without sin, unaffected in mind, body, or will. He was the first man since Adam this was true of. That's why Paul calls him the second or the last Adam. But that's not true for us. We're selfish. We can see it in our children, right? We can see that they're affected in that very early on. I never taught my children how to lie or how to hit people, but they were born with it. But Jesus wasn't born with it. Jesus was still fully human. In a sense, more fully human than we have realized, because he wasn't corrupted by those areas of decay. So what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean that God created us human? It doesn't mean that God created us sinful, but it does mean that he created us with a nature that is limited, rational, temporal, in time, located in space. I'm here and not across town right now because I'm human. I can only be in one place at one time. It means that we are aware of what is right and what is wrong. We have conscience. It means that we can know what is good and what it is that God has for us to please him. And to be human is to grow in strength and in knowledge. It is to know those things. And Jesus was fully human. He took on human nature. And when he did it, he committed to grow bodily and to grow in his knowledge and learning of wisdom and of knowledge. And yet Jesus did not cease to be God when he became human. And how all that works, again, I don't know Latin puns, and so I don't know. But it does, and we accept the fact of it here. And there's great things that we can learn by looking at this, about Jesus growing in knowledge and asking these questions of these teachers. And before we get bored, there's something for us in it, right? We can start talking about how it affects us and it applies to us. So here's something that is important for us and how this applies. Let's see what Jesus is doing there as we re-enter the narrative. Look at verse 48. Mary and Joseph, they find Jesus. And Mary starts talking, right? Joseph lets Mary take the lead in chewing out Jesus here. And what does she say? Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Now, if you can't tell, that's not a really great rendering of the force of this, right? I don't know any parent outside of British aristocracy that says, son, why have you treated us so? Probably the tone would be better, son, why did you do this to us? I've also not known anybody addressing their kids that say, behold. Behold is kind of left over from the King James language. That's just a word that means look. And it makes much more sense if you read the sense of this as, son, why did you do this to us? Look, your father and I have been worried sick about you. That sounds like something that you might hear in a grocery store, right? That sounds like something you might have heard before. But what has Jesus done to them? It's interesting there, right? It seems that Jesus was left behind based on their assumptions. They assumed that he was with them, and then they went off. Jesus didn't wander off. Mary and Joseph wandered off. And Mary starts blaming Jesus for her assumptions. Jesus did nothing wrong here. They never collected him from the temple, or they never collected him from where they were at before they left. Mary and Joseph forgot where Jesus was or would be. And perhaps they prefer to blame him. You know, there's an audience that's here. There's other people that are around. Perhaps they don't want to get the blame for, "Hi, Jesus, we forgot you." Or perhaps they didn't want to have DCFS called on them, whatever the Jewish or Roman equivalent of that was. And so instead they start lecturing Jesus. And Jesus has a response that tells us a lot. He says, "Why were you looking for me?" Or really, "Why were you looking for me for so long?" It says that they were looking for days. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Remember, this was the time of the Passover. Jerusalem swells to a greater degree of size than it is normally. Think of leaving a child in Pittsburgh in the middle of both a Steelers game and a Pirates game, and then coming back for them. Where are you going to begin to look for them? 3 days is not unrealistic to be searching through a city to try to find a 12-year-old child. But Jesus seems to say this: "This was the obvious place to find me. This should have been the first place that you looked, not everywhere else in the city before here. This should have been the first place that you went, either because you had left him there, or even if he had been left in another place, this would have been the first place that he was attracted to." Why? Because it's his Father's house. This isn't an instance of Jesus saying to Joseph, "You're not my real father." This was knowledge in the family, right? Joseph was his legal guardian, in a sense, a stepfather. And yet it was known to the family, God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ, and this is his house. And so why would he not be in his Father's house? That is where he would go as a 12-year-old boy wanting to learn, wanting to grow and gain wisdom. And humanly speaking, Jesus gained wisdom in his human mind bit by bit, even though he would have had access to divine knowledge. And what something that sticks out to me here, where would he go to gain that knowledge? He said, "It should have been obvious to you." And yet it's not obvious to everyone. Job, in the great book that he writes in the midst of pain, a book that's considered a book of wisdom. And in fact, in chapter 28, it's one of my favorite chapters, he asked a wonderful question. He says, "Where is wisdom to be found?" And he starts asking that because he says, "I can't go buy it anywhere. There's not a wisdom store. You can go to a mine and dig down and find gold. Where's the mine for wisdom? Where do you go to find wisdom?" Jesus knew. He went to his Father's house. He went and talked with teachers that were there. He was asking them questions. They were asking him questions. And I want to note something, too, about our service at this point. We have ordination and installation of officers that's coming up. Notice that Jesus does not reject the need for teachers in his Father's house. Jesus gains by talking with them. It seems these were good teachers. These were faithful teachers. There's not a rebuke to these teachers that is there. And one of the reasons that you can tell that they were good and faithful teachers is, what are they doing? They're interacting with Jesus. They're asking him questions. They're answering his questions, and they're marveling at him. That's how we can tell these were good teachers. This morning, we're going to install and ordain 2 men to the offices of elder and deacon. It's not a light or even optional thing. We're commanded to do so in Scripture. These men have felt the call. They've been nominated. They've been examined. They've been instructed. They continue to be instructed. And these men will be leaders in the church, just as the other deacons and especially elders are. They will be getting questions and fielding answers and requests to the congregation. Seek them out as leaders. Seek out those that you can learn from, whether they be our officers in the church or good teachers that you can find through books or through preaching ministries. Seek out good teachers. And to those who are officers or going to become officers, here's my charge to you. Be like these teachers that are there in the temple. These teachers were found where? In the Father's house. What were they found doing? Interacting with Jesus, asking him questions, answering his questions. They're engaged in the study of God, inquiring into the nature and the works and the persons of God. And they did so with Jesus. Do that. These aren't uninteresting subjects. When you read theology, it is not an uninteresting subject. Fallen men have fallen minds that start to read and say, "Wait, what is this about me?" It doesn't make the subject boring. It means that there's a problem within us. They're not boring subjects. In fact, they're of the greatest import of any thoughts that we could think. I once had somebody encourage me to say, Never think of theology as boring. Because the most important thought that you can ever think is the thoughts that you have about God. Because it informs what you think about reality. What it is that is good and what is evil. What it is that is your purpose in life. There's no greater thought than knowing that the thought that you think about God is actually the idea that he has of himself and he's revealed to you in Scripture. Theology is not boring. It is not uninteresting. Sometimes we are uninterested, and that's our fault. That's not Scripture's fault. That's not God's fault. And so work to overcome that. Plead with the Spirit for the knowledge to study these things, whether you are going to be an officer or not. Because one of the great activities you can be engaged with is to be in his Father's house, inquiring and marveling at Jesus. I don't trust a Christian that doesn't have any questions. That means that they're disengaged. Christians are those who have questions, that interact with Jesus, even as they're marveling at him. So above all of these things, be amazed. Marvel at Jesus in both his divine and his human nature, because he took on humanity for us, for our fallen nature, to take our penalty. And to the officers, you are to be men who dialogue with Christ and marvel at him in the Father's house. To the congregation, we are humans that need to grow and to learn. There are some who will say they come to a place where they don't need to be in the Father's house anymore, which says to me that you are then somehow better than Jesus. Because Jesus, as a human, was found in his Father's house to grow in wisdom and in knowledge. To say that we don't need to be engaged in that pursuit means that we are saying that we're better than Christ. And that's an amazing claim. Where do you find Jesus? You find him in this passage. And Mary and Joseph found him at the Father's house. And where were they looking? Everywhere except that place. And that seems an application for us. Isn't that us sometimes, that we're looking for Jesus everywhere except where he's known to be found? We look for wisdom in our workplace. We look for wisdom at the sports field. Perhaps some people look for wisdom at a bar with the guy down at the end. Perhaps they look for it in their home and purpose in their home, or the home across the street as they're comparing. And we should know that what you're looking for, the comfort, the peace of mind, the ease of conscience, the settling of your soul, you won't find it there. C.S. Lewis once said that human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And in fact, you kind of see that with Mary and Joseph looking everywhere for Jesus except for the place where he was to be found. Would you not know this is the first place that you should go to look for him? And as we think about what it means to be a human created in the image of God, when you look at this instance of Jesus at 12, different than how he was at infancy, different than how he would be at 30. We know that there's a growth that happens with us as humans. But we take care that we ought to be growing in knowledge and favor of God as humans. That's what it means to be human before God, is to grow in knowledge and devotion of that. We should want to be more informed at age 50 than we were at 30. At age 30 than we were at 12. And that won't happen unless we're engaged in what these teachers were doing, dialoguing with Christ in his Father's house. You won't find that wisdom to be gained in the other parts of the city, only there, dialoguing with Christ in the Father's house, where Christ is to be found and growth is to happen, marveling at him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us to our own devices to guess at you and what it is that you require and want from us. Lord, we thank you that we should know now from the words of Christ, this is the first place we should look for him. In your Scriptures, dialoguing with Christ and among his people, talking these things over, asking questions, giving answers. And Lord, we ask that you would take care to our hearts to remind us that if we want to grow, we ought to be engaged with Christ. We ought to be engaged in asking him questions, engaged in searching out the will of the Father through him. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of this, that by grace, through your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to do this and apply this to our lives. May we, when we walk away from Scripture this morning, may we be changed in our hearts, in our minds, as we seek to follow you and be a disciple. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.